morning we will continue our walk through Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 18. I want to remind you at the very beginning of the sermon today that this message is a continuation of what we looked at last week as we gave consideration to what's been taking place in this first and then the second, or the first part of the second chapter, and then the second part that went a little bit different where it started talking about man, and now it's coming back and it's focusing its full attention really only on the Lord, and there's only a small mention even of the angels here. One of the other things that I really want to make clear to you once again as we go through this letter to the Hebrews is that I'm not going to be trying to cover everything that could be spoken here about this, as that would take many more years than I have both in ministry and probably in life. But I do absolutely desire to present some things that I've been able to glean from my studies and to endeavor to encourage each one of you to take some time for yourselves in this epistle and see what nuggets you might be able to glean from these and find from these passages yourself. Again, this is one of those letters, it's like the book of Revelation, that a lot of people just go, oh, that's Hebrews, that's too hard. No, it's not too hard. And again, to remind you that most of the Bible is written out in such a way, and even as it's been translated from the original languages into different languages, that it's pretty clear in most of these things. So as it's being presented here, I want you to be able to look at that, grab that, but also take some time, because it is an absolutely amazing book or letter. It has some beautiful things to teach us and should really encourage each of us in our own walks with the Lord in a number of different ways. And remember this, if you will, that neither you nor I are being trained up in the knowledge of the Word of God and the things of God just so that we might feel better about ourselves. So that we might start to say, yes, I finally got it. It's kind of like somebody that's memorized the whole shorter and larger catechism and two or three books of the Bible. That's wonderful. But it's not just to be done, just so you have done it. So you can say, I've done that. I know more than other people do. But so that you might be useful for the kingdom of God and sharing the gospel of Christ with those around you. You are being groomed, as it would be, not by me, but by the Holy Spirit, to share among the lost. And even, at times, as was spoken in Sunday school, among your own brethren, these rich blessings that God has showered upon each one of us who are truly in Christ. Well, let me read this passage this morning, and then we'll tear it apart a bit and speak of some of the great joys that we see here. Give attention to God's Word that's being read this morning from Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 18. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helped, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you again for this time today, and we pray that you will help me to speak clearly, and that you will help each one here to be able to grasp these truths, and not only to lay hold of them, but to be able to look and see then how should this be understood in our own lives, and how is this useful to us as we're reading something was written to people over 2,000 or about 2,000 years ago. So help us, Father. We struggle sometimes with these things, but we know your word is given to us, and it's given to us to instruct us, to encourage us, to build us up in our faith as part of our sanctification. And we pray, Lord, that we would delight in your word. We know that we don't always do that as well as you have desired us to, but we pray, Lord, as we continue to look at it, as we continue to study it, as we continue to pray over it, that you would continue to make it more and more beautiful to our eyes, to our hearts. And we give you thanks today. We thank you for every single word that you have given us, that this is your word for your people, so that we might know you and we might love you and we might be saved. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've got a lot to go through. I don't have my Bible tie on today, but I should have. I just couldn't find it. Lots of passages to go through. Remember now, at the very front here, that this verse 9, but we see him who is for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. This is a continuation of verse, or a carryover from verse 8, where it says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, but in subjection all, for in all in subjection all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. And remember that as we've come into this whole reading of this book, and especially for those who are visiting today, that the intent of this is to show the superiority of Christ in all things, in dealing with the angels. Christ, the angels are great and they're beautiful and they're powerful. Christ is better. The prophets are wonderful and they've given us the word, and Christ is better. The priesthood is necessary, and Christ is the high priest. Moses, what he had given to the church was great, and Christ surpasses yet that as well. We see this picture as the church is being led to a place, at least this group of Hebrews was led to a place where they were considering, should we stay in this faith or should we go back to what we knew for so long? Now again, as I said earlier, there were many who thought that this was actually not even Hebrew Christians, but every picture seems to lend us more to that it was the Hebrew Christians, even the letter itself, the name, and not to a group of Gentiles. that this was given to. But let's look at this. But we see him, speaking of Christ, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. And then it says, namely Jesus. So that we don't get confused with what it said earlier in this same chapter in verse 7, where it's speaking actually of man. Of man as a whole, of man that God made. Now it's speaking even more clearly of that which is Jesus. And he too, even to a greater degree, again, in all things, is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Now this is interesting when we read this. That it was because of this suffering of death that there was something that was done through what Christ did that was applied to Christ. He was faithful in all that he had done, in all the time that he was on this earth. And it says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, I want to just touch on this just for a second, because we did some of this verse last week. That he might taste death for everyone has been seen in a number of different ways, because if Jesus had tasted death for everyone, if we see this, we would say, well, then everybody should be saved. There's a great debate that goes on about what it meant that he might taste. That he might taste of. Because you taste of something, and that's different than sitting down to a whole meal. Having experienced a part of death in this, some say, applied to a different thing. I think the picture is it's much the same as John 3:16, where Christ died for the world. Well, is that everybody in the world? If so, then we'd be universalists, which we're not. So we have to understand that in the context that it's given here, again, speaking to a specific group, he has died that he might taste death for all those who are in Christ, those who are in God. And Hebrews 2, 9 through 18, again, we see this picture here, but it's also seen in Acts 2, 33, and it says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having been received from the Father and the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He's at the right hand of God. He is honored. He receives this glory because he is Christ. He has done the work that he has come to do. He has done the work that God had promised that he would be doing. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 also lines itself with this, where it says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So a lot tied in with the work that Jesus had come to do. And again, we see this in that very first verse that we look at today in 9, where Jesus again was made a little lower than the angels. This again is proportionate to the very fact that Jesus was a man. And God had already said in what we read last week that man also was made for a time in the same way to follow that same pattern. But Jesus also this is more heavily applied to him, as although we have no claim to that in our sinfulness, Jesus was never sinful in any way. And then in verse 10, it says that it was fitting. Another word that can be used in that in some of the languages would be, it's necessary. It's the same in the NIV and the NAS on that one. That it was fitting that he for whom and by whom. For whom and by whom. Going back to this once again, all things exist. Far too often we think it's all about us. That's our natural sinful tendency, just to go to me. to me and everything falls around me. But it's all around Christ. It's for Him and by Him. And in for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. And this is a beautiful picture because it's speaking that He is, through His work that we know that He has done, that He is bringing them. It's not that they're coming on their own, but He's bringing them to glory, and that He should make the founder or the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, interesting, there's one of those words, I don't usually bring them up. The word is archagos. It speaks of the author there. It's used only four times in the New Testament, and I believe three of those are in Hebrews. So we see this picture, and we know that for that verse where He is the author and perfecter of our salvation. This is Christ. This is the picture. Another interesting thing to look at in that verse, in verse 10, again, that He's trying to explain to them that we should give consideration to, and I actually want to once more read just a small portion of something that that F.F. Bruce had written on this, on where it says to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And we see this perfecting there. I mean, Christ was already perfect. He was Christ. He was a sinless man. Even as a man, He was perfect. So what does this mean, this perfecting? And I'm going to read this little, it's about a paragraph and a half to you, of what this one commentator had to say. And I think that it was pretty beautiful. It says, but what is meant by His being made perfect through His sufferings, if the Son of God is the effulgence of His Father's glory and the very impress of His being, how can He be thought of as falling short of perfection? The answer is this: the Son, the perfect Son of God, has become His people's perfect Savior, opening up their way to God, and in order to become that, He must endure suffering and death. The pathway of perfection which His people must tread must first be trodden by the pathfinder. Only so could He be their adequate representative and high priest in the presence of God. There is much in this epistle that about the attainment of perfection in the sense of unimpeded access to God and unbroken communion with Him. But in this, as in other things, it is Christ who leads the way. And I thought that was quite a good reading here. But also lining up with this passage, we see these other verses here that I'm going to be looking at some of. Romans, where it speaks of through Him, or by whom in all things. Romans 11:36 says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. We know that to Him be the glory forever. Amen. And it takes us back to both verse 9 and 10 leading up there. We can also look at Hebrews 1, verse 3. Where it says, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He has made perfection for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And they keep the writer, the author of this letter, keeps on reiterating this same thing throughout the book. That this is Christ, this is who our Christ is, and that He is the one who has done all this. He is the author, He is the perfecter, He is the one who can accomplish what we could never, ever accomplish. And we need to be able to bring these words to people because there are so many out there that are trying to accomplish these things for themselves. And they need to understand you can't. No matter how hard you try, no matter how good you do, you fall short, horribly short of that mark that was required, and that which was written, made by Christ. Luke 24:25-27 says, "And he said to them, O foolish man, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." Was it not necessary? And you have people sometimes, they ask you, well, couldn't God have done it a different way? And it shouldn't allow us to think long. And that's, again, why we do have the creeds and the catechisms and the confessions to help us to be able to make adequate answers that sound reasonable. Sometimes we stumble and bumble on our own. But if we're able to do what some have done for years, and they just take themselves right back and they'll say, well, this is question so-and-so. And the answer to that is because that's what it is. It's questions and answers. And you were to pretend, because this is reality, this is other people asking these questions to us. Was it necessary that Christ had to do this suffering? Absolutely. Absolutely. Hebrews 5:8-9 also reads this. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect. And again, this takes us back to this picture. What do you mean he was made perfect? I thought he already was. Well, he was. But in the sense that they're relating it to here. And he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Because he had done what God set out for him to do. And then we go down to verse 11 in this. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call. Isn't that a beautiful passage? That he is not ashamed, because we know ourselves. And if it was me thinking, I would be ashamed at times to say, yes, he's my brother. Speaking of me. And yet he isn't, because it's not dependent upon the work that I do. Not that that should not alter my attitude at times, and I should strive as best as I can to do that which is pleasing to God, but it does not depend upon that, because it is he who sanctifies, and we are the ones who are being sanctified. And again, I've told you before, this is not always a pleasant process. It's not a quick process. It will take you your whole life to be sanctified. You may get fairly well sanctified, but as I said before numerous times, we're all going to stand before God and we're all going to see where there was still something that needed to have been done had he not finished that as we were entering through death. He sanctifies. We are blessed to be that. And what a joy it is. Christ is not ashamed of us. Hebrews 13:11-14 says this. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought up in the holy place by the high priest as an offering to sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. He did these things, then it says, hence, therefore, let us go to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Again, when you line this up to a people that are still established well in Judaism, and he's saying, let's go outside of this. Let's go to something that's greater, because this isn't our home. We're passing through here. We're making our way along, but this is not where we belong for all of eternity. It's temporary. It's temporary. Again, in Hebrews 10 through 14, says, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, we speak of this often during our times of communion. There is no sacrifice that's still being done. The sacrifice was done. It's finished. It's finished. It's finished by the very proclamation of Christ Himself. Being sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, speaking of Christ, having offered one sacrifice sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward. Now this is a beautiful picture here. Think about this. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by His one offering He is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By His one offering, now here's the word, He has perfected. Not, again, not the picture, we are being perfected in that sense, but He has, through His work, we are still being sanctified for those who are sanctified. And then verse 12, again, continuating from verse 11, says, saying, let me read that last part of verse 11, 11b. This is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And this is from a picture of Psalm 22:22. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. And we see this, again, prophetic words coming out of the Psalms, not just from the writer of the Psalm, but the very words of God speaking forward into time yet to come. And it's something that would be looked at that we have done. And again, in verse 13, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given thee. Isaiah 8:17 through 18 says, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for Him. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel among the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And again, this is the reference that's being made as we're reading down here. There is so much referencing done in this letter that's given to these people. And it's most of it is actually being done from the Old Testament. And as I said last week, the greater majority of that is being done through the Psalms. Things that we would expect them to know, the Psalms. We would expect them, these people, to know Isaiah. As we talked about, we're not very good at memorization today, or many of us aren't, but in these biblical times, or these older biblical times, this was normal for people. A lot was done in stories, and you had to be able to tell the story right. And we've talked about that before, how one of us tells a story to another person, and by the time it gets three things done, all the stuff has been changed. For these people, they learned the story, they learned it verbatim, and that's how it stayed in that way. And then we get down into verse 14. And there's a little bit of things that I want to bring to your attention here. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has power, the power of death, that is the devil. interesting thing, because we always say God is sovereign, and God is indeed sovereign. And it is God who ultimately, we'll use the terminology, allows things to take place. They're all within His control and His desire. And yet, He allows for a time this one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. A couple word changes there. Where it says flesh and blood, we're used to that. In the Greek, it actually says very clearly the blood and the flesh. And where it says this, that He also likewise partook of the same things. This is Christ coming in to be like us. And it goes down to the end of the chapter here, where we're looking at this, where it says, again in that last verse, "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." He is like us in everything. He has suffered. We suffer. Life is full of suffering since sin. And God promised that. He is tempted. And as I said, in all things, as we are tempted, even far beyond where we are able to endure. And He never falls. He's able to understand. We can never say, in all honesty, "Well, God doesn't understand. He can't understand. After all, He's God." Well, yes, He can understand. And He most fully understands. And He feels for us because He loves us. We are His children. 1 Corinthians, again, 15. We read this morning. 54. "But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal put on more immortality, then will come the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." What a beautiful picture that is. Death is swallowed up in victory in what Christ. "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" One of the commentators I was reading here was speaking very clearly of the idea that, you know, we see this because this, we do, we live in, it speaks very clearly here in this passage. We live in this slavery to fear of death. But the Christian should not have that, because we have to understand, we have to know. And part of the reason that some of these were wanting to leave the faith at that time was because of persecution coming into parts of the church. They're thinking, "Will it be easier?" We should not fear death, no matter what kind of death it comes by. Yes, it might be horrible, it might be painful, but if we stand for the kingdom of Christ, it'll be over, and joy everlasting will still be ours. And it's not like God's saying, "Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen." God has appointed our life, and He has appointed our days, and He has already appointed our death. The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And that's where we should live our lives. There's a lot of craziness in this world. We deal with it. I don't know how any of you are. I know at times I go through great, great degrees of struggle with sin. And great oppression. But God is working even yet through that. And He has given us the victory. He has given us the victory. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," and here's the encouragement for us. Not only the encouragement, but the command. "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not vain in the Lord." That should be a great encouragement to us. Because God doesn't go, "Oh," this is what we want sometimes. We just want somebody to go, "Oh, I feel so bad for you." That's not what God's saying. There is this, and it's going to be this way. But you, in spite of this, and He even calls us that, "My beloved brethren, Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not vain. Because I know that we feel that way sometimes. Or maybe it's only me. Sometimes I think, what's it all been for? What's it all been for? Well, it's been for the Lord. That's what it's been for. Did it all work out the way that we planned? No. Not usually. But God is working in and through what you are doing in Christ for His kingdom, for His service. So be steadfast in your faith. Be immovable in your understanding of what you know to be true of the things of God. And abounding to a great degree, doing the work of God, of the Lord. One other passage I want to read with that one is 2 Timothy 1, 8-10 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." How often sometimes people are afraid even to mention Jesus' name to people. Yeah, they'll think weird stuff about me. Or nobody likes Jesus anymore, so I'll just keep my mouth shut. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." What a weird thing. I mean, this is like, join, you know, come to the party. Yes, we're all up to that. Let's go to the party. Join with me in the suffering. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't sound quite right. For the gospel. Suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. This is who we are. This is what our lives are supposed to be. Doesn't again mean that we pursue suffering. But if we're true and faithful to the things of God, if you're committed to those little things, you will be assailed. You will be attacked to deep degree by Satan and by the world. And then you've got to deal with your own old man too at times. But don't be ashamed of this. "But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us." Those words are important. It's not just saying do this, but he's saying because he has saved us. He has saved us, and he has called us with a holy calling. What a beautiful picture that is. Not according to our works. Well, thank you for that. Thank you for that, Lord. Because they're not that good. "But according to his own purposes and grace, which was granted us, which was granted and was given to us in Christ Jesus for all of eternity." Once again, if you're not jumping up and down inside your hearts, there's something amiss. We know we should be excited about these things that God is doing, that he has done. And then let me read that. "Which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." I've read at least 6 or 7 things that should really encourage you to go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. It is such a blessing to us, or it should be. I don't think that the real gospel of Christ presented to any who are called and purposed by God would be anything but the same. To those who are the reprobate of this world, it will always be an affront. It will always be something they will hate. And they will despise even being in a room with you when they know that you're a Christian. And still, even to them, we bring the gospel and they reject it. Verse 15. "And then speaking of this death, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Romans 8:14-16. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What beautiful words that we're able to come to our God, that we're able to call Him Daddy. That's what it means. Some people still get upset when you say, oh, we can't say that. Yes, we can. Because I rarely called my father, Father. I called him Dad or Daddy. And not everybody could do that. My friends couldn't do that. Not unless they did with us long enough. But he had this special love for me, and I had this special love for him. And to have that love that we can have, that we are able to do that, and to call our God in this way should bring us the great delight. And then that last passage in Romans 14, 16, 16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There are times where we all doubt. Maybe some of you don't. There are times in my life I think, am I really? I know I am. But it comes in there. But the Spirit bears with us and assures us and reminds us. No, it's not because of what you did. And when God saved me, He knew everything that I was ever going to do. And He still saved me. I shake my head at that sometimes. What a joy it is to know that my salvation isn't dependent upon anything that I do outside of having a faith in Him, which He has allowed me to do by giving me faith. Let me try to get through this. We've only got three more verses. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that He helps. Now this is interesting. And he said this. Remember, the first chapter was all about the angels. Both chapter 1 and 2 are really about the greatness of God as compared to the greatness of the angels. And here's the angels. Way up there is God, Christ. And we see that beautiful picture. But it says, for surely it is not the angels He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps the offspring of Abraham. And what a joy that is and should be, that we should be able to understand that. And it literally means, when you read this in the right language, it says, He takes hold of angels. Or He does not take hold of angels, but He takes hold of seed. And when it's speaking of the children, of the offspring of Abraham, He takes hold of seed. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. And this is interesting because there is that one respect that He was not made like us. And that is that He was always sinful. And He had a sinful nature. And He never sinned. But He was made this way in every respect, like us, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is a comparison here of Him to the other priests. They weren't always as gracious and merciful as Christ, that He might become merciful and faithful. He is faithful. When we are faithless, He is faithful. He never stops being faithful. You think sometimes you just want to say, oh, I've had it. Like He had done with Israel at one point. But no, He doesn't. He remains faithful. And by the way, He remains merciful. Every day that we live in this world, we see the mercy of God. Every day that we see our land has become an absolute cesspool of godlessness. We have to realize the mercy of God. And we have to realize that that mercy is extended because of the people of God. Otherwise, it would be the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see God's wrath at times being extended, even in our world today, to some degree or another, when we see a nation or nations become so godless. And most of you, I'm sure, have done some history reading in your life, and if you know history and you follow it, you have to look and you have to wonder, how have we escaped so long? We have fallen so greatly. If you compare us to the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, or many other empires, we have fallen to greater depths of immorality and depravity than many of them ever did. And yet God destroyed them, and yet God is still showing us mercy. A couple passages I want to look at in regards to this. Philippians 2, 5 and 8 says, "Have this attitude about yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Isn't that interesting? Let me stop there just for a second. So if we realize we have been made in the likeness of God, and that God became made into the likeness of man so that he could suffer on the cross so that men might be saved who had been made in his image. And then that last part, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And I know you're all aware of that death on the cross. That was the most horrible way to die. It was not only horrible in its manner, but it was reserved for the worst of the worst. It was to bring about all indignity upon those who suffered that death. And yet, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to that point. And he did that so that he might conquer death, that he might have that victory over death. He had to die before he could rise again. And he had to rise again before he could ascend and sit at the right hand of the Father. And verse 18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And again, this brings, or it should bring, great joy to us anytime we're being tempted. And it also should bring us the realization that he can help us. It's not that he can just empathize with us, that he can just feel for us, but he can help us. And all we have to do, and we've seen this, and I know you know it, because I know you've done it sometimes, just call upon him. When you're being tempted, don't try to fight the temptation on your own. I mean, you can try that, but call upon Christ. Call upon his power. Call upon the Holy Spirit to work this out in your life. I've told people for years, don't try arguing with Satan. You won't win. Use those words, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." Because you know when you're being tempted that you're not being tempted toward good, but you're being tempted to do that which is disdainful and hateful by God. Christ has been tempted. So when we call upon him, not only does he understand, but he is able to help. With a flick of a finger, so to speak, he can move all the forces of evil this way or that so that we might walk through. And that we might walk through with confidence in him. The last verse I'm reading is Hebrews 4:14 through 16. "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in that time of need. What a joy we see in this passage and in passages that are throughout Scripture that say much the same type of thing. Again, reminding us that God doesn't tell us stuff usually one time and then leaves it expecting us to get it, to move on with that. He tells us the same sort of thing again and again and again until at some point we actually go, oh, I kind of got that. I say kind of because we never quite get it while we're here, but we're looking for that day. So I want us, in just looking at this and trying to bring this, to look at the emphasis here that is placed on the joys and the blessings of being a Christian and of our duty to make our effort to make these things known to others. The gospel of Jesus Christ was given to us not to be kept so that we can, oh, I've got it. It's not for us. The greater joy of the gospel is not when we hold it to ourselves or to say, I've got it, but when we can share it with others, when we can explain to others the blessing that God has given us. Those who are willing to hear. And when they're willing to hear, what a joy that is for us. There are times when you talk about Christ and that beautiful gospel and people just look at you and they shake their heads and they go, well, that's not for me. And it's sad. And it hurts. And there's no way to convince them, by the way. You can't do it. You can put up all the good arguments in the world. And it's fun to try sometimes. But we have to recognize going into these times that it's the Holy Spirit and only Him who can change the hearts and the mind of people. These blessings are for each and every believer that we see in the Scriptures. All the blessings that are brought forth in there, that God says, these are for my children. They're for each and every believer, no matter how far along or falling back they might be in their walks with God. There are some people in Christ that they're not right now where they were at 10 years ago, but they're still in Christ. They have slipped. We used to call them backsliders. They slide backwards. Some people say we can't be a Christian back. Yes, you can. It just depends on how far you want to go down that horrible road, because God loves you. God, like any loving father, will discipline you. He will do what He needs to do to draw you ever back to Himself. These blessings are for us. We are the brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ by His calling, by His own words, and also, though, of one another. And I can't emphasize this more than I have done in the past, but the blood relationship that we have in Christ, although it may not seem it, is a deeper blood relationship than we have in our earthly families. We have something that is unimaginable to the world here, that we from all different backgrounds, from all different groups of people, can be joined together through Jesus Christ. And we can honestly call one another brothers and sisters. And we will be brothers and sisters for all of time. So let us try, let us strive to fully understand all the implications of this, and to count our great blessings. Count them out sometime. Sit around this week just looking at 20 or 30 minutes counting blessings. And don't count the scoop of little things. Count the big blessings. And you'll find that God has blessed you in so many ways, but He has most especially blessed you with salvation, that you too might be able to call God your daddy, and that you might be able to call Jesus your Lord, but He is also our brother because of the work that He has done. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we again thank you for your words today. We thank you for your allowing us to understand and knowing the necessity of understanding the depths of the work that you have done, why it had to be done the way that it was, why you had to come here as God becoming man, becoming fully man while at the same time fully God, so that you could die for us. Who else would want to do that? Lord, it helps us to see the depth of sin. How horrible sin is, that by that one act of one man, that all mankind was doomed outside of your saving grace. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you were willing to give your Son so that we might live. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to come. Not only willing, but desiring to come. So that you might accomplish that great work. And we thank you that you have not left us alone, but you have given us the Spirit, that Holy Spirit, to be with us. To direct us while we live in this still sinful world, this world that still stands against you. Help us, Father, to be a people that not only desire to learn more about you, but we desire to learn more about you with the purpose of serving you, the purpose of sharing the truths that you have blessed us with, so that others might, through your gracious work, become our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us turn in our Psalters to Psalm 133, Selection A. We're going to stand and sing. We'll remain standing for the benediction and doxology from 103D. Let's stand and sing praise.